We're going to be in Romans 10. We will, barring an act of God, finish Romans 10. We only have three verses to go. So open your Bible to Romans 10. Father, I thank you again for your presence with us. Sometimes we have to labor to enter into that rest that we find in your presence. Sometimes we have to force ourselves, discipline ourselves, lift our hands, Lord, when our heart is heavy. Sometimes we have to turn our sorrow into joy. Sometimes it's an effort, Lord. But it's always an effort that's repaid with great dividends. Because in your presence, the Word says, there is fullness of joy. So may we be a church that continues to labor to enter in to the rest. Labor to enter into your presence. That our hearts might be refreshed and filled with your joy. That we might go from this place empowered, enabled, equipped for the ministries that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 10. We've seen this section of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. God's faithfulness to Israel. We saw in chapter 10, as we've studied through it, it's really a mirror of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is all about the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 is all about the responsibility of man. And there's a lot of paradoxes found in chapter 9, like prayer. If God's sovereign, why should we pray? Like, God doesn't give an A for effort. That doesn't count in His book. The paradox of faith. The paradox of preaching that God would choose to use you and me to share His good news. He could have chosen, I think, a better vessel to carry that news. Angels or donkeys or something like that. But He's chosen to use you and me. And finally, we see the final paradox, and it's in verses 19 through 21. It's the paradox of God's selection. And it goes like this, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The final paradox. God's choosing of you and me. God chose you. God chose me. God blesses me and God blesses you. Not because we're wonderful. Trust me. I know. I do a lot of counseling. We're not wonderful. I'm not wonderful. I know myself. God did not choose us because we're wonderful. That's not why He selected you or selected me. It's not why He chose Israel. You can look back in the book of Deuteronomy. It says, I didn't choose you because you were something great. You're a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Don't think I chose you because you're any better than the nations of Canaan that I'm driving out. God's selection of us as Gentiles was not because we're wonderful. In fact, it says one of the reasons why God selected you and me was this purpose. Verse 19. To provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. One of the reasons why God has selected Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. One of the purposes is so that Israel will be provoked to jealousy by you and me. What does that mean? It's like kids. Have you ever watched a kid? He'll play with a toy for a little while. He'll like that toy, whatever. He'll set the toy down, and then he'll go off and discard that thing and go play with some other toys. The minute he sets that toy down, another kid will come by, pick that toy up and start playing with it. The minute that takes place, what happens to the first child? He runs back. My child, my toy, give me my toy back. I didn't know you could do that with my G.I. Joe action figure with the kung fu grip. I didn't know it could do a double Sukuhara with a backflip. I want my toy back. Mine. They're provoked to jealousy because they see this kid playing with it and doing things that they never thought it could do, and they want their toy back. They're provoked to jealousy. That's what's being said here. God wants you and me to so display His grace and His goodness that when Israel looks at us, a foolish nation, they say, I want what they have. I didn't know God could do that. I didn't know God was like that. I never realized that was what God was. I want God back. I set Him down, and I want Him back. That's one of the purposes why we are chosen, to provoke Israel to jealousy. The second paradox, though, of our choosing is found in verse 20. It says this, but Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. The second paradox of God's choosing us is this. God chose you. We sing songs that are good songs, but they're bad theology. We have songs that say, I found Jesus. Great song, horrible theology. When people say to me, Man, I found Jesus, or whatever. A lot of times what I'll ask him is when. When did you find Jesus? When you were stumbling drunk? When you were strung out on drugs? When you're in the depths of depression? When exactly did you find Jesus? Because in actuality, we didn't find him. He found us. The Bible says he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Jesus found you and Jesus found me. He found us. That's exactly what verse 20 says. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. God found you. He came after you. He pursued you, and he got you. Husbands, we know this. I gave my testimony recently and to a group of pastors, and I was explaining to them, my life. And one of the guys afterwards said, hey, you didn't tell us how you found your wife, how, you got married. And so I told these guys, I said, it was like this. I saw her. And I said, wow, she's gorgeous. And I ran after her. 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 And finally, she caught me. That's the truth of it. Girls, you grab us. We think, ah, man, I got... No, she grabbed you. They choose us, is what it boils down to. It's the same thing with God. We think, I ran after God, I found God. No way. He's been pursuing you from the moment you were born. He's been after you. He's been trying to get you. And finally, he did. When I see this paradox of God's choice, when I see that it's to provoke Israel to jealousy and also those that are around us to jealousy, what it causes me to do is this. It causes me to evaluate my preaching. Remember, that's what we looked at. That's what verses 14 through 18 are all about. It's preaching. If my life, my preaching is to provoke a people to jealousy, how am I doing? If people look at my life, my neighbors that see me every day, my coworkers that are around me all the time, would they say, his life provokes me to jealousy? Would they say that? Or would they say something else about you that I couldn't repeat up here? What's the testimony of your life? Not what the words you say, but the life you're living. Would it provoke people to jealousy? Would they say, I want what he has. I want what she has. That's a good witness. I had the chance to meet with a guy a couple of months ago. And I knew this guy from some conversations I had with others that he needed the Lord. He needed to accept Jesus Christ. And so I had a lunch with him, and I was brushing up on my apologetics and, the relevancy of the resurrection and, all that kind of stuff and how Jesus Christ is the only way. And I was kind of brushing up on that, ready to take on the questions that can so often come. And I sat down and had lunch with this guy, and he just said this to me. He said, I know this guy named David, and I knew David before, and I know David now, and I want what David has. That's how I was simply able to give him Jesus Christ. David has Jesus Christ. The easiest conversion of my life. And he prayed, I'll accept Jesus. If that's what David has, his life is so changed. If that's what the key is, I want it. And I pray my life is like that. I pray that those that are around me, those that I interact with daily, those that know me best, that they would say, I want what Matt has. There's something there that makes me jealous. There's something there that makes me want to have what he has. It's a great way to evaluate your preaching. The most important preaching, the one that takes place without any words. And we'll look a little bit more about that when we get to chapter 11, verse 11. So, end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 of the book of Romans. So far we've seen chapter 9, the sovereignty of God displayed really through Israel's history, from Abraham to Jacob to Esau. You know, it went through these characters, Isaac, all these guys. We saw his sovereignty. He is in control of events, using Israel as the example. We saw man's responsibility in chapter 10. Once again, looking at Israel and their response to salvation. And now in chapter 11, we're going to see God's faithfulness to Israel. It's a great chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 1. All about God's faithfulness. I say then, verse 1, has God cast away his people? This would be, you have to connect it with the previous verse, verse 21, that says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Those aren't positive words. So then it would bring up in the mind of a thinker, well, is God finished with Israel? And so Paul tackles that. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God's faithfulness to Israel. The first point Paul wants to make here is this. Point number 1, verses 1 through 4. God is at work even when we're whacked out. God's at work even when we're whacked out. And he gives two proofs of this. Himself and Elijah. Israel might be whacked out, they're disobedient, they're gainsaying, verse 21. But understand this, Paul would say, God is still at work. And the first example he gives is himself, verse 1. He says this, has God cast away his people? No way. Look at me. Look at my testimony, Paul would say. I was against God. I was trying to kill Christians, Acts chapter 9. I was, in the Greek, running around like a wild boar, wreaking havoc on anybody, killing believers, dragging them into prisons. And Jesus showed up, grabbed a hold of me, and changed my life. Even though I was whacked out, even though I was heading the wrong direction, Jesus showed up. His light shone into my life. He changed me, transformed me. He hasn't given up. He never gave up on me, even when I was whacked out. Example number 1. Example number 2 he gives, it's Elijah. And he quotes from a conversation that Elijah had with God. You know the story. It's found there in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. Elijah in chapter 17 verse 1 shows up on the scene there. Where did he come from? Nobody knows. It just says Elijah the Tishbite showed up. What's a Tishbite? I don't know, but I don't want to be bit by one. I know that. He shows up on the scene. He marches right into King Ahab, one of the worst kings ever, marches right into his throne room and says this to him, King Ahab, it's not going to rain, and by my word, and he walks right back out. Brave dude. And the rain stops. It wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Things get worse and worse in Israel. The drought is starting to affect everybody. Ahab's getting mad. They're searching for Elijah. They can't find him. All of a sudden, he pops back up, and he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a duel. And so they head up to the top of Mount Carmel. And up at the top, the Israelites are gathered around. 450 prophets of Baal are there. Ahab the king is there, and Elijah's there. And Elijah there in 2 Kings chapter 18 looks at this crowd and he says this, why do you guys halt between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. See, this is what they were doing at this time. They would go to the temple on Saturday morning and serve Jehovah. But on Friday night, Friday afternoon, they'd be serving Baal, doing their own thing. Back and forth they would go. So Elijah says, why do you do that? Why do you halt between two opinions? Either serve God or serve Baal. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be trying to do both. Do one or the other. It's the same thing we find a lot today. People will want to come in on Sunday morning, punch their ticket for God. But Friday night, they're doing whatever they want with their girlfriend. Why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. If he's not God, then forget it. Check out and do your own thing. Jesus would say this, be hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Don't be coming to church trying to punch a ticket and thinking God's okay in whatever I do the rest of the week because I fulfilled my obligation on a Sunday morning. That's what Israel was saying. We fulfilled our obligation. We went to Sabbath. We went to the synagogue. And now we can do whatever we want the other 6 days of the week. And Elijah said, no way. If it's God, then serve him. If it's Baal, then do it. Go 100% for Baal or 100% for God. Jesus would say, be 100% hot or be 100% cold, because if you're in the middle, you're not going to last. I'm going to spew you out. Why do you halt between these two opinions? Elijah, choose one and follow him. And then he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a duel. He says this, okay guys, if Baal's God, I want you to build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and pray to Baal that he'll send down fire and burn the sacrifice. You guys can go first. You pray to Baal. I'll go second. I'll pray to Jehovah. And so the 450 prophets of Baal get their altar together and they make their sacrifice and they put it on there about 9 o'clock in the morning. And they start to pray. And they keep praying. And they start to dance around and they start to cut themselves. For 3 hours straight this goes on, and I can see Elijah kind of kicking back, straw in his mouth, kind of cracking up at all this. Finally at noon, after 3 hours of this, he stands up and says, guys, what you need to do is you need to cry louder. Perhaps Baal, he is a god, he reminds them. He is a god. Perhaps he's sleeping. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey and he's away for a little while. You need to call him back. Maybe he is, the King James says, pursuing, which means using the restroom. You need to knock on the door. When you're done, Baal, could you come out, start a fire for us? And so what's so funny to me is they listen to him. So they do cry louder. And they jump higher, and they cut themselves more until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And by now, Elijah just said, all right, my turn. And it says there he rebuilt the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. What a great thought that is. He put wood on top of it, cut the sacrifice, poured gallons and gallons of water on this sacrifice. And Elijah just simply said, Lord, show me your God. And it said, fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and consumed the wood and consumed the stones and consumed the water and consumed the ground underneath the water, so there was nothing left. And then Elisha went and took care of those 450 prophets of Baal, hacked them up. And then from there, he came back up to the top of Mount Carmel. It says he began to pray. He prayed for rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. He started to pray for rain, and he prayed once, and there was no rain. He prayed twice, and he sent his servant go see if there's rain. Go see if there's a cloud. There's no cloud. 3 times he prayed. 4 times he prayed. 5 times he prayed. 6 times he prayed. Nothing happened. And then he said the 7th time he prayed, the servant said, there's a little cloud the size of a man's fist. And Elijah said, get ready. Hurricane Elijah's coming. Get out of town. And it started to rain. And he ran from the top of Mount Carmel all the way down, beat Ahab in his chariot back to the city of Jezreel. It's a marathon of a run. Man, he's a Cliff Young. Took off, started running, beat Ahab in his chariot, got to Jezreel first. He was so excited because he thought, revival's going to start. Finally, ministry's going to be happening. I've been waiting 3.5 years through this drought, through this hard time. Now it's going to happen. The people are going to return to the Lord. They're going to start serving him. They're going to stop halting between these two opinions. Wow, it's going to be great. Well, it wasn't. Because he got to Jezreel, the capital, and there's a lady in Jezreel by the name of Jezebel who threatened Elijah and said, I'm going to kill you. If tomorrow you're still alive, then bad things are going to happen to me. I'm going to cut your head off, Elijah. So he took off running from there, ran all the way down south, and ends up in a cave, chapter 19 says. And in this cave, he starts this conversation with God. God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? And when God asks him, what's he doing in this cave? This is his answer. Lord, they've killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. That's not the question God asked. So what are you doing in this cave? Elijah was so depressed, so bummed out, because ministry didn't do what he thought it was going to do. I thought there'd be revival. I thought the people would begin to serve the Lord. I thought Ahab would be kicked out of the kingdom. I thought great things were going to happen. This was my big break. This is going to be awesome. I thought ministry was going to happen. And it didn't. And so he's depressed. And he's disappointed. And look at the two things this does to Elijah. Because he was disappointed by God, disappointed by ministry, look at the two things that occur. Number one, he began to fight the wrong family. Look at verse 2. Don't you know what Scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel. He began to pray against Israel, God's people. He began to fight the wrong fight. This is the guy that the book of James, the New Testament, holds up as the example of how to pray. And he's so depressed, so bummed out, that God hasn't worked the way he wanted God to work, that he begins to fight against God's people. He prays against Israel. Intercedes against those that God had chosen. It's an amazing thing to me. God, you're not working like I want. God, you're not doing the things I like you to do. I'm going to start fighting against brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing, but I see it happening all the time. People that get disappointed, disenfranchised with ministry, then become sometimes the worst enemies of ministry. Nitpicky, critical about everything, putting down anything that they don't think meets their little standard. It's an amazing thing to me. I don't know where individuals like that get from saving souls to just the stupidity that they get into. Interceding, fighting the wrong family. I remember when I was in India. When I go to other countries, I just try to fit in as much as possible. Now, it was very difficult for me to fit into India because I'm like the only white guy. So, you know, you just stick out. But I still try to buy these clothes, you know, that are as Indian as I can get. So I bought these shirts, and I really liked these shirts. I actually brought them home even. And one of these shirts, it had like this embroidery on it, and I really liked this shirt. And so we started this pastor's conference where there were 500 pastors coming. And so I was teaching, in fact, to the book of Romans the first time we went. I'm teaching to the book of Romans. I thought, man, I'll wear my new shirt. It'd be great. And so I wear my shirt, and I'm doing this session. I'm teaching, and things are going great. And after I finished teaching, a group of these pastors kind of came up and they were talking with my interpreter. They speak Tamil there. And I could tell they were kind of talking about me. And so I'm kind of wondering, what are you talking about? And they were pointing at my shirt. Now I thought, wow, these guys like my shirt. Man, I chose the right style. And I was honestly thinking, man, I'll take this shirt off and give it to one of them just to bless them. Well, turns out that the talk continued and continued. I'm asking my dad, what's going on? You know, what are they saying? He said, no, hold on a second. I could tell it was one of those, you know, dicey kind of things. Now I'm thinking, what is the deal here? And finally, after this long conversation that they had, he said, well, here's the deal, Matt. Your shirt there, according to some here at the conference, is unchristian. I said, what? My shirt is not, you know, I didn't expect you to go to heaven with me, so what are you saying here, you know? And they said, these guys don't believe that Christians should ever wear the color gold. I said, what? And your shirt here has this, you know, this gold embroidery, and it wasn't, you know, like bling bling. It was a piece of yellow, you know, thread in my shirt. And I just said, are you kidding me? And they said, no, we're really serious about this. It made me so mad that I kept wearing that shirt. I said, forget it, you know. That is ridiculous. How can you get so nitpicky about a thread in somebody's shirt? You know, it's ridiculous. I'm sorry. It's uncalled for. We do it in the United States. Same thing. You're Pentecostal, you're conservative, you know. And the Pentecostals, you know, you can't do this. And the conservatives say, you know, you can't. And it's just nitpicky. It's ridiculous. And what I've seen from reading books and from seeing blogs and certain things on the internet is quite often the guys that are most critical, the guys that are most sarcastic, the guys that are most attacking, fighting the wrong family, quite often what they are is they were guys that were in ministry, became disenfranchised, it didn't work out for them, and now they're sitting at home doing something else, and now they're bummed at everybody else that succeeds. It's quite often what it is. It wasn't my calling. I wasn't able to do what I thought God was going to do. I like Elijah. Or I thought there'd be a big revival here. Or I thought you're going to do something different with me. Or I thought I was called into this ministry. It doesn't happen like that. And now they're in a cave with their computer blogging about how bad everybody is and how that they have their own self-appointed standard. Beware of that. Beware of that mentality that can creep in. Where we can become like Elijah's, making intercession to God against God's people. Don't do it. Paul would say this, be more like Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's in prison. And he says something that I find very interesting. He says this. He says, there's people out there and they're preaching Jesus Christ. Some of them are preaching Jesus with the right motivation. Others of these guys are preaching Jesus Christ in a contentious way. They're trying to cause me more problems in prison. They're trying to make it seem like there's riots happening because of Jesus Christ, so I'm going to be punished even worse. Yeah, the wrong motivation. You know what Paul said? He said, I rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached. Whether of contention or whether of good motivations, I don't care. Just as long as Jesus Christ is being preached. That's all I cared about. Rejoice in what you see that's good in a ministry. That's what I do. I rejoice that the Pentecostals know how to worship. We can learn a lot from them. I rejoice in conservatives and their doctrine and their studiousness on God's word. I rejoice in the emerging church, how it's causing me to see a bigger God than I've ever thought of before. God's able to do things in a way I never imagined. Rejoice in what's good. That's what I do, number one. Number two, I remember Ephesians 6:12 that says simply this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Get the right target. Instead of having friendly fire and turning our guns on ourselves, you know, one denomination, get the right target. There's a lot of bad stuff out in our world right now. The last thing we need is to start, you know, making intercession against the people of God. It's the last thing we need to do. We need to get our guns pointing in the right direction. But you see it throughout Scripture. There's this tendency. Joshua with Moses. Moses had these 70 elders that were prophesying. Joshua in Numbers chapter 11 saw two guys that weren't part of the 70. They were prophesying. So he came to Moses and said, Moses, stop them from prophesying. And Moses simply answered, oh, would that God that every Israelite prophesied. That's the attitude. Would that God that more people we're doing the work of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus has his disciple John, the disciple of love, who sees a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name, and it says John forbade him from doing that. Jesus said, why did you do that? He's doing good work. He's casting out demons. Why would you possibly forbid him from doing that? Because don't you understand, Jesus says in John 9, verse 50, in Luke 9, verse 50, those that are not against us are for us. Beware of this Elijah mentality. When maybe you've been in ministry or maybe you were in ministry and you've been disappointed in it and you're out of it, beware of this caveman mentality. We start attacking, interceding against God's people. That's the first thing that happened to him. The second thing that happened to him, verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and dig down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. The second thing that happened, he was blinded by the bad stuff. All he could see was the bad stuff. Killing of prophets. The breaking down of the altars. And he says, I am left alone. Essentially, he was saying, God, once I die, you're out of business. I'm all that's left. He was blinded by what he saw as being bad. It's another thing that can happen. We can start to focus on all the bad stuff. I had lunch with Mark Skudstat yesterday, and we were talking about that. We were talking about some of the, we've got problems at our church, you know. Problems with, we can't find a building that's big enough anywhere around that's going to fit us in. That's a problem. We have problems with parking. That's a problem. We have this office that you know, might work for a congregation a third of our size, but, you know, right now it's just chaos in that office. There's these problems. And Mark said, man, these are problems that every other pastor would die for. Sometimes you can get so concentrated on the 1% that's bad, you overlook the 99% that's good. That's what happened to Elijah. He got so focused in on what was bad, he couldn't see what was good, the good stuff that was happening. And I'll tell you what, if you're in ministry, and ministry has gone from a blessing to a burden, to a bummer, can I give you one suggestion? Can I give you one simple suggestion? If ministry's gone from being this blessing to now this bummer of a burden, let me give you one suggestion. Stop. Stop doing it. It's really what Elijah's told. God tells him, all right, Elijah, go anoint your successor, Elisha. After this cave, you need to anoint somebody else. Stop. My kingdom doesn't end with you. I'll be fine without you. Go anoint somebody. Stop. And here's what can happen. Here's what will happen. If you're really called to that ministry, if you stop, if you lay that ministry down, and somebody else picks it up, and they start to run with it, what'll happen if you're really called to that ministry is you'll have this jealousy. Man, I want back in. Man, I forgot how good it was. Man, I want to do that again. And you'll be back with renewed passion and renewed vigor like you never had before. Sometimes it's important to just lay it down. All right. Because Jesus said this, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. If it's heavy and hard, it's not from Jesus. It's that simple. Elijah, your whole deal here is not from God. You're in this cave. You're blinded. You're fighting the wrong fight. Stop. Do something else. Lay it down for a season, and if God has truly called you to that ministry, what you'll find is you'll want it back. You'll be jealous as you see other people doing the ministry that you thought you had been called to. You'll want to pick it back up. I want to do that again. Why did I ever, I forgot, I focused on the one bad thing and I missed the 99 good things. I want back in. Well, Elijah gets an answer from God. It's found in verse 4. God says this, but what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God's answer to Elijah is very simple. I'm still at work. Elijah, I am still at work. I'm still doing things. no matter where you're at in life, no matter if ministry is good or bad, no matter if life is good or bad, know one thing. God is still at work. God's still at work in your life. Jonah would have never known it. In the belly of a whale. He didn't realize that whale was moving to the coast of Nineveh where he'd be barfed out and then move on to lead a revival of 5,000 people, 500,000 people. The whale's moving. God is at work. We don't realize it at times. We're in our cave. We're closed in. We're isolated. We don't realize God's still at work. Elijah, I've got 7,000 people. You think you're the only one? I've got 7,000. Critical people of Christianity. God would say, I've got 7,000 people that are laboring. 70,000 people that are laboring. 700,000 people. 7 million people. 70 million people. 700 million people. 1.7 billion people that are still laboring for the Lord. God is still at work. He's still at work. Let me read for you something that I got a while back. It fascinated me. It's called the Levitt Letter. And it's called, the title of this article is Muslims Accept Israel's Messiah. And it says this, paragraph 1. More Muslims converted to faith in Jesus Christ over the past decade than at any other time in human history. A spiritual revolution is underway throughout North Africa, the Middle East, and Central Asia. As a result, a record number of ex-Muslims are celebrating Christian holidays this year, despite intense persecution, assassinations, and widespread church bombings. And they go on to give examples of Iraq and Egypt, but listen to this, Afghanistan. There are only 17 Muslim converts to Christianity before September 11th. Now there are 10,000 and dozens of baptisms every week. Kazakhstan, only 3 known Christians in 1990, now more than 15,000. Uzbekistan, no known Christians in 1990, but now more than 30,000. Sudan, more than 1 million Sudanese have converted to Christianity since 2000, and some 5 million have become Christians since the early 1990s, despite a radical Islamic regime and an ongoing genocide that has killed more than 200,000. Seminaries are being held in caves, like Elisha, to train pastors to shepherd the huge numbers of people coming to Christ. Why such a dramatic spiritual awakening? People have seen real Islam, and they want Jesus instead, one Sudanese evangelical leader told me. In Iran, in 1979, there were only 500 known Muslim converts to Christianity. But today, Iranian pastors and evangelical leaders tell me that there are more than 1 million Iranian believers in Jesus Christ, most of whom meet in underground house churches. In December, Sheikh Ahmad Al-Qahtani, a leading Saudi cleric, appeared on a live interview on Al Jazeera to confirm that, sure enough, Muslims were turning to Jesus in alarming numbers. Quote, in every hour, 667 Muslims convert to Christianity, Al-Qahtani warned. Every day, 16,000 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every year, 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity. Stunned, the interviewer interrupted the cleric. Hold on, let me clarify. Do we have 6 million converting from Islam to Christianity? Al-Qahtani repeated. Every year, the cleric confirmed, adding, a tragedy has happened. God's at work. I think too often we can get so stuck in our cave. We see Hollywood and you know, the garbage that's being promoted on TV, and we can think, oh man, what's happened? We can see our presidential election shaping up, and we can think, oh man, what's happening? I'm getting my gold, I'm getting my guns, and I'm getting out of here. Matt, where did your mom get those wheat berries from? We can get so stuck in this cave, like Elijah, that we think God is doomed. He ends with me. Wrong. God would say, I'm at work. I'm at work. Things are happening. Open your eyes. Stop being blinded by the bad. Look at the 99 that's going good. Get out of your cave. A bunch of us did this 2 weekends ago. A bunch of men got out of our caves and went to Lake Bradley, and I saw one of the best retreats I've ever been on in my life. Testimonies that were given that touched me in a way that, you know, brought tears to my eyes. Men praying for men. Men being connected together. God at work. Because a bunch of cavemen got out of their caves for one weekend and got together. God's at work. I was talking this week, yesterday, to Dave Corson. We're thinking about trying to keep this in your prayers. Do a joint missionary thing with Dave. He's at Calvary Chapel, South Maui. And they have a planned trip to go to Nepal, right around Kathmandu and up into the area near Everest. And I told them, I'm bringing my Walmart boots and I'm climbing Everest. So CNN will be covering it, I'm sure. The rescue attempt. We have an opportunity. There's a Bible college going on, and there's a spiritual awakening happening in this Nepal area that's just phenomenal. And from there, there's this flight that goes right into Beijing for the 2008 Olympics, the most open door ever that China's going to allow. China's a very closed country. You got to apply for tourist visas, and it's not easy. I've been there. It's not easy to get into that country. But because of the Olympics, the door is wide open right now. They don't ask questions. They just assume, oh, you're coming to watch the Olympics. So Dave Corson wants to take a group of people and do evangelism there at the 2008 Olympics, where the world is converging on. And I said, man, sign us up. So we're looking right now at joining with them and doing a joint effort in Nepal for a week or so, and then over into Beijing. If that's something you'd like to be interested in, then keep it in prayer. Dave Corson is, to me, one of the greatest leaders on trips like this that you could ever have. A phenomenal leader. God's at work. Men's retreats, things that are happening here. God's at work. If you feel like you're Elijah at times, get out of your cave for a little bit. Look around, look up, see what God's doing, because you know what? He's at work. He's always at work. He's worked in every generation, from Adam through to you and me. God's at work. That's what Elijah's told. And here Paul says this, listen, know this about Israel. God is still at work with Israel. He worked in my life. Even when Elijah didn't see it, he was at work in Israel in those days. And then he says, goes on to say, he gives us a good reminder. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul here takes a second and reminds us of a very fundamental fact. There are two ways to God. What you do, works. And what he's done, grace. It's up to you and me to decide which path we want to choose. We can work our way up to God. Or we can choose to just simply accept the work he did for us. Now, if you choose to work your way up to God, understand the standard is not, well, I was better than Hitler. I wasn't as bad as Charles Manson. The standard is Jesus Christ. You have to be as good as Jesus in order to work your way up to heaven. All I can say is good luck. The other way is grace. Accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you, believing on what he's done for you, and getting imputed righteousness. Not self-righteousness, what my works is and my power. It's imputed righteousness given to you from Jesus Christ. And Paul here, in verse 6, makes something very clear. He says, understand these two things. Works and grace are mutually exclusive. What does that mean? It means it's one or the other. You don't start out with grace, and then after a while you move to works. You don't start out with works, and then after a while move to grace. It's either grace or it's works. If I work for my pay, then I deserve it. If someone gives me something, then I never paid for it. They're mutually exclusive. They're unmixable. It's like oil and water. You can't mix oil and water. You can try, but they don't mix. They're unmixable. They're separate, mutually exclusive. It's like, you know, childproof. That's impossible. There's no such thing as childproof. It's one or the other, you know. There's no such thing as someone who's both a Duck fan and a Beaver fan. It's one or the other, you know. They're mutually exclusive, unmixable. It's the same thing with grace and works. You can't have both. You don't go from grace after a little while and then say, well, now I'm going to start working. It's grace, period. Verse 6 makes that abundantly clear. And the Bible says this, Paul says this, that we have had this election, verse 5 says, of grace. That's important for you to understand. We've been elected according to grace. Now, when we choose somebody, when we make an election, we don't choose based on grace. We choose based on who's going to win. That's how we elect. If you hire for a company, and I did that for quite a while, I guess I still do that. I hire winners, you know? If I have an opening at MetOne when I would interview people, and I need to hire somebody. If a guy came in there and told me this, hey, here's the deal. I have an addictive personality. I'm a chronic pot smoker. I am hopelessly lazy. I have an aversion to commitment. I've never been dependable a day in my life. I probably won't show up half the time. So, you know, I'm not going to say, hallelujah, we have our candidate. Stop the press and stop searching, you know. Unless I was looking for a politician, then I'd probably say that. We have a candidate. No, why? I want to hire winners. If a guy tells me that, forget it. You're out. You remember middle school. Picking the football teams, the two top athletes, the captains, they start picking everybody, you know. They pick to win. They pick to win. And what's left is, all right, we'll take the girl and you get Matt, you know. No. They're picking to win, you know. I was 5 foot, 4 foot nine, 80 pounds. You don't need a 4 foot nine, 80 pound lineman. It just isn't going to help you. They're picking to win. God has a whole different economy. It's an election according to grace. He elects according to grace. What does that mean? It means this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. Let me read it for you. It says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's election according to grace. I didn't follow it. It means this. It means through all of eternity, God's going to hold up those that were elected by grace. And he's going to say, look at this guy that I gave grace to. And they're going to say, wow, that's incredible. A chronically lazy, addictive personality, problematic. You had grace, and it says it's going to take eternity. For many of us, it'll take eternity to explain why he chose us. Are you kidding me? You chose Matt. I cannot believe that. God is looking for people that are going to be trophies of his grace. He's looking for people that no one else would choose. And he says, that's the man I want. I want to so convert his life that when people see him, they're going to be jealous of him. I knew him before. I want what he has now. He's a trophy of my grace. He was a big one that almost got away. If there's ever a guy that could have got away, it was him. But I reeled him in. He's my trophy. He's the one I mount over my mantle. That's what God's looking for. It's a whole different economy. Doesn't matter how bad you are. In fact, I would almost say the worse you are is the bigger treasure you are. The more he's going to show you off, Ephesians 2, verse 7, look at how much grace I had, the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. That's election according to grace. Not merit. Not because you were wonderful. Because God elected you for a trophy case in eternity. Well, we'll quickly finish verses 7 through 10, the last part of this section. And this is Israel explained. Why hasn't Israel believed? What's the deal? They had all the advantages. They knew the law. They knew all this stuff. So why hasn't Israel believed? And Paul explains it. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Why hasn't Israel believed? To this day, Israel is atheistic, at worst agnostic at best. They don't believe in God. They definitely don't believe in Jesus Christ. So why is that? That all the preparation, they were expecting a Messiah to come. Why haven't they? Well, it's explained. Number one, verse 7, is they looked in the wrong direction. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. They sought it, but they looked in the wrong direction. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32 says this. They didn't obtain it because they tried to earn it by works. They looked in the wrong direction. You can't obtain it by works. It only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It's imputed righteousness. Going all the way back to Abraham, we studied that. It's Abraham. He was made righteous because he believed in God. But Israel forgot that. And they began to try to earn it and try to work for it. And they stumbled over grace. They, number one, looked in the wrong direction. And number two, because they looked in the wrong direction, verse 8 tells us, they were locked in the wrong direction. According as is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. That's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. From Isaiah chapter 6, quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Because they were looking in the wrong direction and headed in the wrong direction, God locked them into the wrong direction to where they're locked, it says, unto this day. Jesus in John chapter 12, it says there that he did many miracles, but the people refused to believe him in verse 38. And then he kept doing more miracles. And in verse 41, it says they wouldn't believe in verse 38. And it says they couldn't believe in verse 41. There comes a time in every person's life where you won't believe, you won't believe, you won't believe, where God says, fine, you can't believe. And that word, the Greek word in verse 7, the rest were blinded. It's actually hardened or to be made stiff. It's you mix the concrete. I'm going to keep mixing this concrete, Lord. I'm going to go. I'm doing this. This is my way. I'm not going to listen to you. And finally, you know what? The concrete hardens. That's the idea there. They looked the wrong direction. And finally, they were locked in the wrong direction, verse 8 says. And then it led to a miserable life. Look at verse 9. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow their back always. Their table became a snare and a stumbling block. A table represents the place where you get to enjoy. Families gathered around. Provision is given. Food is eaten. Fun is had. That's what a table represents. Their table, that place of provision, that place of sustenance, that place of joy, became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. It became miserable. The very thing that used to bring them joy and pleasure and all the stuff that they loved now is the most miserable place in the world for them. Because they looked in the wrong direction. They got locked into it and now life is miserable. But good news, there's hope. Verse 11 tells us. There's going to be hope. And the rest of this chapter is the hope that Israel has. God is going to be faithful to them. But we won't go any further. I want to simply say something to maybe some in here that might feel a little bit like Elijah. Might feel a little bit like, man, the table of ministry or the table of service or the table of my Christian life, it used to be so good and enjoyable and pleasurable, but now it's a snare, it's a stumbling block. I don't want anything to do with it. What used to bring me pleasure, what used to be a blessing is a burden. If that's the way you feel, I would suggest meditating on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. It's a fascinating little verse to me. I did a message on it about a year ago called Returning to the Rest, because I went through an Elijah period where things seemed like a bummer and it wasn't a blessing anymore and it was burdensome to me. And I remember I studied Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And I saw something there that I'd never seen before, and it changed my perspective. Because there Jesus says this. He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you're laboring, if you're heavy laden, come to me, and I'm going to give you rest. And I believe that verse speaks of salvation. But he goes on to say this, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and you will find rest unto your soul. There's two different rests spoken about there. There's a given rest. I believe that's the one you get at salvation. Man, Lord, the burden of sin is taken from me. The burden of this labor, it's removed from me. But after a while, we can begin burdened down again like Elijah. We can become depressed and we can come bummed out again. And so verse 29 says, you need to come to me. You need to take my yoke. You need to learn of me. And you're going to find a renewed rest. A rest unto your soul. A deep rest that gets all the way into your soul. That permeates your being. When you learn of Jesus. When you take his yoke upon you. Not the yoke of other people. Their expectations for you. What they want for you. What they think you should be doing. When you learn of Jesus and take his yoke upon you. It's a radical rest. It's a rest that lasts. It's not a temporary, fleeting rest. It's a rest that I believe Elijah found after this point. Because he goes on for another 20 years of ministry. It looks like he was going to be set aside. Go anoint Elisha. But now he'd go on for 20 more years. I believe he found a rest. Learned a lesson. Meditate on that. There's a rest, I believe, that every Christian needs to enter into. It keeps you from the cave of depression. Keeps you from being burdened and depressed by Christian life, by ministry. Meditate. Learn of him. Take his yoke. And you'll find a rest unto your soul. Father, I pray for each one of us. For any in here that might feel like they're a little bit like Elijah. The honeymoon's over. Isolated. Tempted. Ministry's not going the way they want. Christian life isn't what they thought it was going to be. Burdensome. I pray that you would, this week, lead them into a rest under their soul. That you would lead them besides the still water. Lead them to the green pastures, Lord. Lead them to the place that you want them to be. That you would strip away the expectations of other people. You'd strip away the works mentality that we can begin to place upon ourselves. Earning it, deserving it, they'd strip that away. And that they would understand, we would understand that we're elect according to grace. That you chose us and you're going to keep us. That they would learn of you. And they would take the only yoke that fits right, the one from you. That partnering with you, that yoking to you, the stronger one. And that it would bring a rest unto their souls. A soul rest. A rest that we all need. May we be a rested church, Lord. Not anxious or worried, depressed or bummed. May we be a rested church. A church where there's just refreshment flowing from us. A church where people are jealous of our rest. A church where we have a peace that passes understanding. A joy that's unspeakable. Life that is abundant. Because we've cast off the yokes of this world and cast off the burdens of our own selves. And we've taken your yoke and we've learned of you. And you've given us that rest that reaches our soul. Lead us into that rest, Lord. Each and every one of us. May we take time to learn of you. May we take time to look to you. May we take time to put our faith in you, knowing that it's you that can lead us to that rest. Not a pastor, not a program, not a marriage, not a divorce. It's you. You're the rest that we seek, Lord. We need to learn of you. So may Edgewater Christian Fellowship, may I be a man that learns of you. And may you give me a rest unto my soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.